Sit in on the Resolved ABF with Dr. McKinyon and his excellent teaching. And so it's good to be in here with you right now and worshiping our Lord. We're going to continue the series that we've been in as a church. So if you want to take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 21, Pastor Craig, being much more experienced as a preacher, can handle several chapters in a given week. Knowing my more novice status, he's given me part of chapter 21, and so I'm grateful for that, he's reduced it to just basically a chapter. So we'll look together in Acts chapter 21. I want to give you just a couple of pieces of guidance of how I'll work through. The first part of the sermon, I'll be making some comparisons between the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And so we won't look at all of those together. So if you're a note taker, I'm going to suggest that you have that pen ready and that paper ready so that when I give you some references and Acts and compare it to some things in Luke, maybe this afternoon, maybe with a few of you, you could gather and work through those texts and comparisons and see. I think that Luke, the author of Acts, who's also the author of Luke, is making some comparisons for Paul and how he is like Jesus that is really highlighted when we connect that to what he says about Jesus back in the Gospel of Luke. So that's the reason for those references, and I won't go through all of them. We will look at least one of those together, but many of them will just be references for you to investigate later. Okay, so we found our place now to Acts chapter 21, and when we're in Acts chapter 21, let me tell you what we're going to do together. We're going to look at Paul and what is a transitional section. Chapter 21 is no longer Paul on the missionary journeys. So if you've been here the last few weeks, you've heard about his travels for the sake of the gospel. You've heard how Paul has gone into places and sometimes been received early and then maybe rejected later, or sometimes on occasion rejected very early and only able to stay a short period. We also know how he stayed longer in Ephesus and was able to have a longer time of ministry there. But all of that couched in this, if you would, travel ministry of Paul, the missionary journeys, as we call them. Well, now we're getting to the end of that. And so what we're looking at here today is his final version of his missionary travel, but it's actually on his way back to Jerusalem. So that's the context for our study today, and we're looking at this. First, I want to look at some of these comparisons of what's going on here in the second half of the book of Acts and how that compares to some things going on in Luke. First, we notice that in the second half of the book of Acts, we're highlighting the ministry of Paul and this travel narrative that I was just talking about. We call it the missionary journeys. This travel narrative is very much like the Gospel of Luke, where it describes Jesus' ministry. And if you read through the Gospel of Luke and you see Jesus' ministry there, he seems to always be on the move. Jesus is moving from town to town. And much the same way we see here the second half of the book of Acts, Paul is on the journey. He is moving town to town doing ministry. Not only is he moving town to town, but while he's there, we have Luke giving us, if you would, little snapshots of his discourses, of his sermons that he gives, little snippets of them. We don't get all the time a full sermon of Paul, just like in Luke. We might not get all of Jesus' sermon, but we get maybe a parable here or maybe some story here where he preaches and shares, maybe in something in a dialogue. And then we also have these miracles that happen. Throughout the second half of the book of Acts, we see Paul doing miracles along the way. And those miracles, in some ways, are similar to some of the things we saw Jesus do in the book of Luke. So there's a variety of ways in which we see this all the way through the second half of the book of Acts. It's trying to demonstrate, Luke is, of how Paul ultimately is following the example of Christ. This is going to be very important as we get into chapter 21, this idea that Paul is following the example of Christ. We saw this even last week together in chapter 20, so you're probably just one page over from that. In chapter 20, we saw how Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. You remember that from chapter 20, verses 7 through 12? There was that young man that did what some of us sometimes do during a long sermon, hopefully not this morning, but maybe he fell asleep. Unlike, you know, when I was a child and I would fall asleep when I fell asleep, I got the elbow to the side. Men, you ever had one of those? A little elbow to the side to just kind of, not really to stir you, but to stop the snoring maybe during the sermon? Okay, For Eutychus, it was a fall out of a window to his death. So much more abrupt, and so just a warning there to everyone. We heard that, however, that Paul raised him from the dead. So what a striking miracle. Not so much of a miracle is that he went back up and finished his sermon, but the miracle part of him raising him from the dead, much like Jesus does in the Gospels, raising people from the dead. We also saw in chapter 20 how he has this wonderful speech to the Ephesian elders. So we saw that in chapter 20, verses 17 through 35. So if you went back there and looked, you'd see how he pours out his heart in a sermon, a speech, an encouragement to those Ephesian elders who have met him on his journey. He've come out from the city to meet him, and he encourages them in much of the same way we see Jesus giving speeches or sermons to his followers. So we see how there's this real comparison of what Paul's been doing all throughout the book of Acts, especially the second half where Paul's focuses on Paul, and then even last week in chapter 20. There's also, in looking at this, in chapter 20, Paul concludes with an intimate gathering. That intimate gathering with his Ephesian elders there, it says that there's some similarities with Jesus' last gathering with his disciples. You might remember that Jesus gathered in an upper room with his disciples, and in that he was able to give them some real heartfelt encouragement, but he also said that someone in that midst would turn from him and would leave the group in rebellion. Well, Paul said something similar. You might remember it at the end of his speech. He talks about how there will be those in their midst who would turn from his teaching. He said that there will be some who will turn from this teaching and they will abandon. He says in chapter 20, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. So if you would, Paul, even in that intimate gathering with his close-knit disciples, warned of the tendency that we have, even those closest, to stray, to walk away from the truth. Again, very much like what Jesus says in Luke chapters 22 and also chapter 20. And so you can find those later if you want to look at those. There's also a climaxing, intertwined themes that I want you to make sure you catch as well. There's Jewish hostility to the gospel message that's been happening in the book of Acts. You've heard this week after week as Craig or others have preached. You've heard this hostility, this response of the Jews to the preached gospel. And this reminds us again of how in Luke, the gospel of Luke, the Jewish leaders were increasingly hostile to what Jesus was saying, to his preaching. Remember how in Luke chapter 11, verses 53 to 54, and then also in Luke 16 and in Luke 22, these are three examples of places where Jesus is preaching and the Jews are stirring up the crowds. They are antagonistic against him. They even says there in Luke 22 that their intention is to kill him because of their rejection of his message. Well, Paul, like Jesus, as he preaches the gospel message, it's going to find that the Jewish leaders are opposing him. We heard this recently when we looked at Acts 17, when those in Berea are responding to the message. Remember, there were Jews that came down from Thessalonica to stir up the crowds there in Berea. We also know how Jewish leaders and others had opposed Paul's gospel preaching in Acts chapter 18, verse 12. Acts chapter 19, verse 9, and then again last week in chapter 20, verse 3. In all of those occasions, what you find are the Jewish unbelievers, those who do not respond to this message of the gospel, are stirring up people around them to reject the preacher, the one who's preaching the gospel message. So we need to recognize that what's going on, what's building to a climax here in chapter 21 is a hostility that is rooted in unbelief. The message of the gospel is being rejected by these Jewish crowds or Jewish leaders, just like they had done in the gospel of Luke to Jesus' own preaching. And here that hostility, like in Luke, had led to their animosity against Christ, even to the point of seeking out to put him to death. Here they seek to capture Paul and to, if you would, take him away so that the people won't be influenced by his preaching. One more comparison of these intertwined themes of this hostility. In Luke, there are numerous predictions of suffering in Jerusalem. You remember how in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, then again later in verse 44, and then later in Luke 18, verses 31 through 33, all of those are known as the predictions of Jesus' death, where Jesus says he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer at the hands of the leaders and that he's going to die. Well, this theme occurs again in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and following, and then again in Acts chapter 21, we'll see it here in just a few moments, verse 11, where Paul, like Jesus, is making his way to Jerusalem, and he knows that when he gets there, he will suffer. So what are we trying to see here? What we're seeing is that Luke is setting us up. He's setting us up as an author to be ready to see what's going to happen in these last few stories, these last few narratives. Chapter 21 and following is now going to be a transition to the trials of Paul. And just like in the Gospel of Luke, if you think about how quickly we move through Christ's life, remember we have a little snippets of his birth and early childhood, and then boom, we're into adulthood, and now he's doing ministry, and that moves through pretty quickly. And then we get to the last week of Christ's life in the Gospel of Luke, and it slows down, and there's careful detail to those interactions and his trials and eventually his death for our sake. We see that happen now beginning in Acts 21. What happens is the narrative is not so much moving from city to city, and as we get toward the end of this chapter, we'll see that Paul's eventually going to be taken prisoner, and by that, it's going to slow down and just start focusing on, in the chapters to come, on his trials, and what Paul's doing to stand for the faith, even as a missionary prisoner. So what we see is that Paul is a servant. He's a servant who's like his master, Christ. We see that he's, in that sense, like we see in Jesus in Luke, now Paul in Acts is serving this plans of God, the plan and purposes of God. And so from this point on, his travels are going to look different in the book of Acts. So now Paul will not be setting his own itinerary. He will be at the hands of the Romans and wherever they want to move him. But even though they're going to look different, Paul's still going to be on mission. He's still going to be committed to, even as a prisoner, he's going to be committed to preaching the gospel message. God is going to triumph. Just like he did in Jesus' suffering in Luke, he is going to triumph through the suffering of his servant Paul. Okay, that's the long setup, all right? It's a long setup to get into chapter 21, and in case you had missed a little bit of the run-up in the last few weeks, that's where we are. Now we get to Acts chapter 21. We'll look together now at the journey to Jerusalem begins in verse 1, and I'll read it for us, beginning in verse 1 through verse 14. After we tore ourselves away from them, we sailed straight for Kos, and then the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Finding a ship across Phoenicia, there we go. We boarded and set sail. After we sighted Cyprus, passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria and arrived at Tyre. Since the ship was to unload its cargo there, we sought out the disciples and stayed there 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our time had come to an end, we left to continue our journey while all of them, with their wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach to pray, we said farewell to one another and boarded the ship, and they returned home. When we completed our voyage from Tyre, we reached Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. After we had been there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us, and he took Paul's belt, and he tied his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, both we and the local people pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul replied, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since he would not be persuaded, we said no more except, "The Lord's will be done." What we see here is that Paul is willing to suffer like and for Jesus. We saw this back in chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. It said this, "And now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me." You see, Paul had set his mind on moving forward into Jerusalem. He was going to suffer, and he knew that. He recognized that. The separation that's going to happen as he leaves the Ephesian elders, he says he's grieved, he's sorrowful to see them go. But he knows his intention, again, is to focus on the mission that God has for him, which includes his own suffering. So you can think about it, the task, the call of a missionary then, the task and the call of a missionary now, to leave a body, a group that he loves dearly, and he has to leave that Ephesian elders to go and face an area in which he knows there will be unbelief and resistance and hostility and his own suffering. And this is the call that Christians today face. Oftentimes we're called to leave the comfort, the friendly environment of other believers, to go into an area in which the gospel is not known, and when the gospel is preached, it will be met with unbelief, perhaps hostility, and even our own suffering. Paul says that he's going to suffer like and for Jesus. You see then, however, that he's committed to also doing the will of God. Did you notice that in verse 4? There's this interesting little statement. I read over it for a moment there, but let me go back to it. Chapter 21, verse 4. This is what it says. "We sought out the disciples and stayed there 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Sometimes we read that and we think, whoa, wait a minute. Is this saying that the Holy Spirit's telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem and he's so determined he's going to go anyway? No, that's not what it's saying. Later on in the chapter here, it actually explains a little further. Notice it down there in verses 10 through 12. After we'd been there several days, this is a second occasion where this happens. This is when the prophet Agabus comes down from Judea. And he came to us, and he took Paul's belt, and he tied his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, both we and the local people pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. So verse 4 and then verses 10 through 12 are actually covering a similar occurrence. The idea that there's a warning and then the people around Paul say, "Please don't go. Please don't go, because we know that you're going to face suffering there." And that word is actually a word from the Lord, that he will face suffering. If you would, if you have your Bible, let's just flip back in chapter 19 of the book, chapter 19. And we'll see again how Paul's already, he already knows, this has already been revealed to him by the Spirit, that he's supposed to go and do this in chapter 19 and verse 21. So Acts chapter 19, verse 21. It says this, "After these events, Paul resolved by the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. After I have been there, he said, it is necessary for me to see Rome as well. If you would, look a little further down, again, back in chapter 20. I read this a few moments ago, chapter 20, verses 22 and through 24. And now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me, but I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. So what we see here through this whole section is that Paul is not being stubborn except for in this. He is being stubborn that he will do the will of the Lord. He will preach the message of the gospel. He will be willing to go into suffering even if it's his own death, because that's the ministry and the mission that God has given him. You see, one of the things that is so compelling about Paul to the folks around him is his focus on the ministry and the mission of God. What Paul is doing is he's moving forward, and the church, as the church should, is warning him of the hardships that he's going to face, and he says, thank you. Thank you for reminding me. But then he also says, what are you doing to me? Remember what he says, what are you doing? You're crying? That only makes it harder. Encourage. Come alongside. One of the things we need to recognize as a church is that there are going to be people, and maybe some of you, that are going to leave our midst and go into areas where the gospel is not preached. And you're going to go there, and our duty is to pray and to come alongside you and encouraging you, knowing that you're going there perhaps to your own harm. The call to follow Christ is a call to come and die. And Paul recognizes that. You see that down in verse 13 and 14. Notice what he says. He said it over in chapter 20. Now he says something similar in verses 13 and 14 of this text. Then Paul said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not only ready to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Since he would not be persuaded, we said no more except the Lord's will be done. You see, in this, we see that there's this reminder that there's a mission at stake, and also a reminder of the providential care and mercy of God toward Paul. See what he says there? That he's willing to not only be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, this call, the invitation that Paul had received as a disciple, is the same one we all have received, to come and die. And what Paul, differently than maybe than some of us, doesn't see that as a metaphor for hardship. He instead says, well, it actually may mean come and die. And his purpose then is to live out the mission that God gives him at any cost, no restraints. Could it be that one of the biggest hindrances to the growth of the contemporary church in unreached areas is an unwillingness of Christians to relinquish our claims to our own lives? Paul here says, I'm not only ready to be bound, but to die. Now, we know the rest of the story that Paul won't face death in Jerusalem on this occasion. He's not aware of that at this point. He knows that he's going to be bound. He knows that he's going to suffer, and he's already suffered along the way. Remember, this is not someone who has not faced suffering already. So again, Paul recognizes that the call to do ministry is a call to suffer. And notice what he does here, this effect that he has on the verse 14 on the church. He says, he would not be persuaded, so he said no more except the Lord's will be done. In verse 14 there, we're seeing Paul's influence on the Christian church. There's a growth here. And it just it's summarized briefly by Luke, but at first they're saying, no, don't go, don't go. And instead they say at the end, after hearing from Paul that says, I'm willing to go and die if I have to for the cause of Christ, then they say, well, the Lord's will be done. And this is the place we all want to get to at some point in our life, that we can let go and surrender to the point of saying, let the Lord's will be done in my life. Remember in Matthew chapter 26, this is Jesus' prayer in the garden. He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The problem that I often have in my own service to God, my own walk with Him, is that I'm not willing to pray the prayer, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. It is my will to be comforted. It's my will to be safe. It's my will to be esteemed. It's my will to be accepted and encouraged and in good, sweet company. But Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And this is also a reminder when it says the Lord's will be done. This is a reminder to all of us who read this book that God is aware of the suffering of those that he calls to suffer. Reminds us of Luke chapter 12. This is the one I want us to maybe look at together just briefly. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. It says there, Jesus is about to send out his disciples, and he says, I say to you, my friends, don't fear. Those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. I love this master of the understatement here. All they can do is kill you. They can't do anything else after that. Reminds me of one of my favorite stories in church history. There's a one who is burned at the stake as a heretic, a guy named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was burned at the stake exactly the same way I want to be burned at the stake, about 20 years after his death. They dug up his body so they could burn his remains because they should have done it while he was still alive. Well, Jesus doesn't encourage such an easy way to martyrdom. Instead, he says, don't worry. After you're dead, what else can they do? But I'll show you one to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Aren't five sparrows sold for pennies? Yet none of them is forgotten in God's sight. The hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. If you go back and you read Matthew's version of that in Matthew 10, you see that those sparrows actually fall to the ground, but he still cares for them. The point that Jesus is making there is that even if God calls you to suffer, you are in his providential care. It is actually safer to suffer in his will than it is to be comforted outside of his will. These texts remind us that God's providential care doesn't typically mean protecting us in our comforts, but that he will see his will done through us, even in our suffering. Let's look back now in Acts 21. Let's pick up in verse 15. As we look here, and what we'll see is that Paul is being faithful to the Scripture. Let's see Paul's faithfulness to the Scripture, verses 15 through 26. After this, we got ready, and we went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea also went up with us. They brought us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. When we reached Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters welcomed us warmly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he reported in detail what God had been doing among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God and said, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. And they have been informed about you, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. So what is it to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have made a vow. Take these men and purify themselves among purify yourself along with them and pay for them to get their head shaved. Then everyone will know that you what they were told about you amounts to nothing. That you yourself are careful about observing the law. With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. Just as Luke had shown Jesus' innocence back in his gospel, all the charges that were made against him we knew really shouldn't stick. They were trumped up charges against Jesus. Now he does the same here, demonstrating how Paul, all along these last several chapters, he's not guilty of the things they say he is. It says, as their speech here is, their words against you will count as nothing. Paul's not guilty of these charges. Instead of Paul being guilty, Luke has shown how he has actually been faithful to the Scriptures. He's done this in three specific ways. First, Paul preached the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul preached the Scriptures. Back in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, it says this, after reading the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak. Paul stood up and motioned with his hands and said, fellow Israelites, you who fear God, listen. He continues to expound on the law and the prophets that he had just read. Also, a little bit later in the text, in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, it says this. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue, and there on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, Paul says. Chapter 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to preaching the word and testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And also we saw this with Apollos in chapter 18, verses 28 and following. This preaching of the gospel is a gospel of the Scriptures. Paul is faithful to the Scriptures because he's preaching those Hebrew Scriptures, and he's pointing out the meaning, the purpose of those Scriptures is to declare the coming of the Messiah, and he has come, and his name is Jesus. That's his preaching. That's his faithfulness. So instead of Paul being an unfaithful Jew, he's actually being a very faithful Jew. He's preaching and teaching the Scriptures, and he's pointing out to all Jews in all those synagogues, he's preaching to them, helping them see the understanding of their Scriptures. A better picture of faithfulness to the God of Israel than to read his words and to interpret them carefully. And encourage others to believe what they say. That's what Paul has done throughout. We see it in the second way, that Paul has continued in the elements of the Mosaic covenant from the Old Testament. As a Jew, two examples that we've seen here recently, there's more, but there's recently, back in chapter 16, verse 3, just a couple weeks ago, you remember that he encouraged Timothy to be circumcised in keeping with the Jewish Scriptures. And just after that, in chapter 18, verse 18, Paul himself, with his own Nazirite vow that he kept as a Jew. So Paul has kept two elements of the Mosaic covenant as a Jew, though he doesn't extend those expectations to non-Jews, like Titus in the case of the circumcision. And the third way that Luke presents Paul's faithfulness to the Scriptures is that he kept the biblical wisdom. This is a key element here. He kept the biblical wisdom that's reflected in Acts 15. If you have a Bible, you can turn there again with me, Acts 15. One of the highlights of the book of Acts. We know that in that council, as it's called, they're trying to consider together what does it mean for all of these Gentiles to come into our faith. What does it mean for the Gentiles to accept the Messiah? They're trying to sort that out. You remember their decision? Well, notice what it says before we look at their decision. Notice in chapter 15, specifically in verse 15, it says this. This is as James is speaking. He says, "And the words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written." So notice what James's argument here is. It's not, hey, look, dudes, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. This is where we're going to do this. Or he doesn't say, hey, look, I'm the most Jewish guy in this room, so this is what we're doing. What he says is, hey, what we're talking about right now is actually in keeping with the Old Testament scriptures. It agrees with what the prophets have written. And then he cites something from them. But notice what else it says down in verse 21, toward the end of that. After it explains the four ideas that they need to do, instead they've got to do this. We're going to write a letter. It says they have to do these things in verse 21. "For since ancient times, Moses," talking about the book of the law, "Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues." So what is he saying? He's saying everything we've just said is in keeping with the Moses that's being read. Not the actual Moses, the person, but he's talking about the book of the law. He's saying what we're now writing and explaining is in keeping with the law. So in this brief text, chapter 15, he's referred to the prophets and he's referred to the law, and he says what we're saying right now as a council is in keeping with that. So, having Luke given us that instruction back in 15, the question is, how has Paul done at keeping that? So they discern together from the scriptures how they could address the Gentiles coming in. They give a letter. Does Paul then say, well, I'm just put that in my pocket and I'll do what I want? No, instead, we see over here in our chapter 21, verse 25, this is what it says. "With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality." So what's being said there in Jerusalem is, hey, that's what we told Paul to do? That was in keeping with the scriptures? If there's a charge, let it be about one of those that he didn't do it. And hearing none, he has kept the scriptures. See, Paul has been faithful to the scriptures. So the real problem here is not Paul's unfaithfulness to the scriptures, but again, it's this Jewish unbelief and the resulting hostility. Picking up in verses 27 and following, I won't read them, but what happens is now Paul then enters into the temple area. And as he does, it says down in verse 30 that the whole city is stirred up. And the people rush together, and they seize Paul, and they drag him out of the temple. At once, the gates were shut. And as they were trying to kill him, word comes up from the commander of the regiment that all of Jerusalem is in chaos. And taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander approached, and he took him into custody, and he ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what had been done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. Since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken to the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mass of people followed and yelled, "Get rid of him!" See, this has been a theme throughout the book of Acts, and now it is climaxed in this opposition. A theme that's been consistent throughout Acts is that Jewish opposition to the message of the gospel, specifically that, has led to this resistance, this animosity. By this point in the narrative, there's no doubt in our mind, as readers of what Luke's been telling us, that the charges of Paul, they don't have any merit to them. There's no substance. Instead, these charges reflect something that's been Luke's point in the gospel and now in Acts, and that is the Jewish unbelief. The scene ends with a fairly unlikely keepers of the peace. Did you notice that? the Roman commander is the one who comes in and rescues Paul in this situation. Some have even wondered if this is Luke's way to try to create an appeal for Paul. Hey, to the Romans, hey, you guys have always been fair-minded. Look how when the Jews are reacting against Paul, a fair-minded commander comes in and rescues. This has happened previously to Paul, where a city official, a Roman city official, had come in and sort of brought calm to the situation. But I think what's notable here in verses 34 to 36 is that simply that the Roman commander is the means that God uses to protect Paul's life. Though Paul is a prisoner, he's a missionary prisoner. He has another phase of ministry that's ahead. And so Paul's going to be protected by the Romans in various ways and in strange, ironic ways over the next few chapters. And in each occasion, it's going to give another opportunity for him to share the gospel with governors and kings, as Jesus had said in Matthew 10, what happened to his followers. Paul is able to do that. Ironically, however, just like Pilate in Jesus' own trial, the Romans who are in power are actually being played by the Jewish populace. The Romans are going to keep Paul from being able to preach to the Jews there in Jerusalem. And in that way, they're going to do the will of those the Jewish crowds. Remember, the Jewish crowd said, "Get rid of him." It's eerily similar to when Pilate appealed to the Jewish crowds and Jesus. And he said, "What should I do with this one?" And what did they say? They shouted, "Crucify him." You see, that unbelief said, "Get him away from us at all costs." Let me conclude this morning with a few questions for us to consider together. How are you doing at following the will of God? What sacrifices are you currently not willing to make so that you can walk in his ways? Paul was willing to set aside everything, even his own life. Remember, Paul had other desires. He wanted to go to Spain. Who wouldn't want to go to Spain? It's beautiful there. But he wanted to go to Spain and preach the gospel. He wanted to go on to Rome as a free man so that he could move about the city. He wanted to extend even further his missionary journeys, but he was willing to go and be bound in Jerusalem because that's God's will. What sacrifices are we not willing to make to follow the will of God? Secondly, how are you doing at trusting God's providence in your life? Boy, think about Paul. He's been trusting the Lord, trusting that God's in control. And every time he does, it seems it gets worse for him. How about us? We're trusting the providence of God, but what if things actually turn worse, not better? Do you look at the blessings of others around you and respond with envy? Of course, it's easy for them to trust God. Look how well it's going for them. Which is more important to us, our comforts or God's care? What if it's that God will care for us in the middle of suffering, or we can be in charge of our own care in the middle of our comfort? Which would we choose? Our comfort or God's care? Do we love and desire his care for us that much? How are the scriptures guiding your choices and your faithfulness to God's plan? Paul had a pattern of learning from the scriptures and teaching others to do so as well. How about you? How about us? And finally, Paul was willing to come and die to suffer as Jesus did. How about us? You see, the sacrifice that Jesus made was the sacrifice of his life. Jesus knew as he made his way to Jerusalem that he was working his way toward the cross. He was making his way to the cross so that we who deserve to die in our sin could be rescued by his death. Jesus, when he pronounced that to his disciples, you remember that in Matthew 16, he pronounced that to his disciples, and then he said right after that, chapter 16, verses 24, oh, and by the way, to follow me is for you to take up your cross and follow me. So today as a church, we celebrate the supper. Why do we call it a celebration? Well, it's a celebration because we celebrate the new life that is available because of his death for us. But as we take of the supper, it's also a call. It's a call to come and follow the will of God and to suffer as Christ suffered for us. So that when he comes again in his triumphant reign and he is indeed declared God and God alone, that we are ready to be a part of that great celebration. That's what we do in the supper. I'm going to ask those who are coming to serve to come and join me. And as they come, I'm going to pray as we begin to think about this table. In this moment of quietness, I would ask that you would just reflect in your own heart. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that when we come to the table, we should weigh our own heart. We should consider our heart so that we don't take of the cup, the bread, unworthily. So right now, are you in resistance to the will of God in your life? Is there broken relationships that you need to commit now to mending, to reconciling, extending forgiveness, asking forgiveness? Is there known and sin patterns that you need to repent and turn from and claim the power of the cross over that sin? Do you have a fear of death, a fear of your own suffering? It's actually hindered you from taking a step of faithfulness to the Lord. Let's consider our hearts together. We know that when Jesus was gathered in that upper room with his disciples, he took the bread, and he prayed, and he blessed it before he distributed it to him, to them. Let's do that together. Lord, we thank you that your death is our hope. Your body, which is broken for us, is also a call for us to come and die. That we would be willing to be broken for the sake and the cause of Christ. Lord, just like those that we've read about in the text in Acts, our unbelief will often hinder us from receiving your message and following your will. So now, Lord, as we take of this bread, we ask that we would receive humbly the call to come and die. And pray in Christ's name. Amen.